Glad you could join us. If you would, open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and it's a continuation here that we're doing on Sunday concerning God which worketh in you. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Philippians starting in verse 12. Philippians 2:12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So as Paul is addressing the Philippians here, several things jump out here. For instance, he's going to leave the Philippi area, and he talks about his absence in verse 12. And he says after, in his absence, at the end of the verse, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, we know the Philippian church was established based upon the gospel that was preached there. They were saved. They had trusted in the Lord. However, he talks about them working out their salvation, their own salvation with fear and trembling. That is what they already had. The salvation they already had, they would work it out in fear and trembling. And he says in verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So it's God working in them. And we know that God is in each believer based upon when you trust in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you and seals you unto the day of redemption. And so consequently, if God is working in them, they're saved. So they're not working for their salvation. They are already saved. And so they are to allow God, which is in them, to work out of them with fear and trembling, and they hence would be doing his will and his good pleasure. And you see, today you have so many Christians that believe that God working out in you is God giving you the ability not to sin. Well, that may be true to an extent, but let me tell you, the God working out in you is doing those things that are associated with the Word of God. It's not so much that if you smoke cigarettes, you quit smoking and you say, "Well, that's God working in me," or any other sin. I just use that as one simple illustration. And so everybody thinks today that God is, you know, in this moral crusade. That's really not what he's into. What he's into is him working in you so that you can work his will out and to do his good pleasure in this life. And it all comes down to the Word of God. And I want to talk a minute about the Word of God. In Ephesians, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe?" So the context is the power. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead." Now that's just not him coming out of the tomb. The raising from the dead and the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ, exceeds Christ coming out of the tomb. Because he says, "And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. So we see that the exceeding greatness of God's power was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, but yet it says, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So the power of resurrection, according to Paul, exceeded just coming out of the grave. It set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And I found it interesting that Paul would mention, in every name that is named, Christ's ascension into the heavenlies was above every name that is named. And so I got to thinking about that. I got to thinking about the names. Well, if we looked at from the world to where Christ is as a ladder, let's start at the bottom, at ground level, as far as names are concerned. We live on earth. This world has a name. It's called earth. There are plants, there are animals, and there are people that maintain names. So the living things on the earth have names. You go up into the clouds. We're climbing the rungs up. You go to the clouds. The clouds have names. We've titled them as cumulus, cirrus, and different cloud descriptions like that. So they have names. Also, when you go higher than that, you get into what we call space or the universe in that area. Let's find out something about that by going to Psalms and look in Psalms 147. Now remember that Christ, being ascended up, was ascended above every name that is named. So we're looking at some of the names, and now we're at a point in going up to where we're in the region of the stars and the heavens and things of that nature. In Psalm 147, verse 4, well, we'll start in verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. In verse 4, it says, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them all by their names. So every star out there has a name. And what's very interesting is, until the Hubble telescope came along, man's vision of the heavens was limited, the eyesight vision. Hubble gave us this window of opportunity to see far beyond the imagination of man's ability to think how far he can look out there. And consequently, with Hubble, you can see way out into space. And what the scientists have seen is that the stars out there are in such clusters that it's just one, in areas of our heavens, it's just one big mass of light, and it's just, they described it as billions and billions of stars in that one cluster, and then they claim that there's just billions of clusters. So when you think about this, that God made these stars, that he knows the number, but he also has a name for every one of them. He's named every one of them. So as we ascend up, keeping in mind that Christ, when he ascended up, he was above every name that is named. So we're in the starry region. You have the moon. You have the planets that are named. Now we see the stars are named. Also, you have what's called the host of heaven, and it's mentioned in your Bible. We know that that's another family, that's a disobedient family, in that it's headed up by the devil who rebelled against the Lord, and consequently, through his rebellion, a third of the angels followed the devil. So, because they rebelled, they were kicked out of God's domain, and now they're in the heavens up there, and they have names. Well, Lucifer, that's a name. We know that there are angels associated with them. One of them's name is Legion. He shows up in the gospel. So they're named. But let's go beyond that. Let's go where the devil cannot go, and that is the domain of God, the kingdom of God, where Christ is seated. Well, Christ has a name. You have angels like Michael and Gabriel. You have cherubs up there, that have names. So there's names that are in the region, realm of where Christ is seated. And so when you think about Christ being raised up and above every name that is named, that is very lofty. That's why in Colossians it says, in God raising him up, he gave him, Christ, to have the preeminence. That's the number one ranking above all things. So we see the names as they go up. But look in Psalm 138. In Psalm 138, it's interesting what's written here in Psalm 138. It says in verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And so what we see is that Jesus Christ has a preeminence, and the only thing that's above Jesus Christ is the King James Bible. It is the only thing that is above Jesus Christ because he magnified it above his own name. So God thinks highly about his word. And we're very fortunate, we're very blessed to have his word being given to us. Well, within the word, there is that old word that seems to be very schoolish, and that is called doctrine. There's doctrine in the word, and we're to abide by that doctrine. Goes back to the start of the message, and that is God in you, working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so God in you working out is going to work out in accordance to his word. Now that sounds very elementary, and it really is, but when you think about the world today, the Christian world today, there are preachers and teachers that do not handle that which is magnified above his name, the word of God. They do not handle it properly. So consequently, by not rightly dividing it, they're all over the book in getting their doctrine. Well, if you want the correct doctrine out of the book, then you must rightly divide it. And when you rightly divide the book, then the things that you do for the Lord's sake, it will be God working out in you, because he works in accordance to his word. Now, with that said, let's look in Mark chapter 16. And I'll show you how if you don't rightly divide, how you can really get into a mess. You get into some significant issues and problems. In Mark 16, let me go to the board here to let you see where we're at in reading Mark 16. As we have the ministry of Christ starting here, to his crucifixion here, his burial, then he rose up and he met with the disciples for 40 days. And then he ascended up. Later on, he appeared to Paul. This is Acts 9. And so the church, the body of Christ, begins with Paul in Acts chapter 9. Oh, that's horrible, isn't it? Began with Paul in Acts chapter 9. And it concludes at what we call the rapture. So here's the body of Christ. And so, consequently, there's doctrine involved with the body of Christ. Well, if we don't rightly divide, then we're going to get the doctrine of body that pertains to the body of Christ and not see it in its clarity. And then we're going to get doctrine outside of the body of Christ and have it brought in, and total confusion takes place. So, what we're reading in Mark 16 is at this time, after his resurrection, it was during this 40 days that he spoke with them in Mark 16, just to let you know where this took place. And so he says in verse 15, he says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that sounds real churchy, real Christian-y, preaching the gospel to every creature. Then he says, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after that, verse 19, so then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, sat at the right hand of God. So this is a time that he's speaking here, and after he said those things, he ascended up and went out. So he commanded them to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So if someone believed that gospel, that body of good news at that time, then they would be baptized so that they could be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And so consequently, the baptism was left off. Because if someone doesn't believe, then why would they go get baptized is the equation there. So he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, the question then becomes this. What is there to believe? What is there to believe? Well, we know in the previous verse he said the gospel. But what is that good news? What is that good news? And many people today that claim to be Christians don't understand what that good news is. Neither do they understand that if an individual were to believe that good news and get baptized, that they don't understand what they're saved from. So therein lies confusion. They don't realize it, but therein lies confusion. So I'm going to explain this to you, and we'll kind of get it cleared up a little bit. And that is, the first thing that comes to my mind was an event that took place a number of years ago where I was on my route, and it's like 3:30 in the morning, and there was a night clerk at this particular store. I stop and get coffee. I leave the newspapers there. So I started talking to him. And as we were talking, I saw a Bible there. And so I asked him about the Bible. Do you understand it? Yeah. I said, are you saved? He goes, yeah. I said, how'd you get saved? He said, well, I believed and I was baptized. I said, well, where do you get that from? And he took me to Mark 16. So I knew enough at that time to where I could kind of combat this doctrine. I said, so you believe that if you believed and were baptized that you're saved? He said, sure do. I said, he began to read these verses 15 and 16, and he stopped. Well, I knew the book enough to know that there were some other things involved with those that believed and were baptized. And that is the next few verses, like verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Not might, not could, not maybe. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So I got to thinking about this, and I thought, this is pretty interesting. They can drink any deadly thing, and it shall not hurt them. So I knew that was in the Bible, and I had him read it for his own sake. And I said, so do you believe that? He goes, absolutely. So I walked from the counter and went back into the grocery area. Is the smallest store, obviously. And I went to the chemical sections for the house chemicals, and I began to gather some of those goodies and, the whole Drano and all the other toilet cleaners and everything else that is there. And I brought them up to the counter. He goes, well, what are you doing? I said, well, I am going to mix up all these chemicals, and I want you to drink it. He said, well, I wouldn't do that. I said, Why? You said you believed and were baptized, and it says these signs shall follow them that believe. It says right there in verse 18, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And he sat and paused and looked at me, and it's like, I could tell he was in a pickle at that point in time. And he goes, well, I'm just not going to tempt God. And I thought, no, you're just not going to want to wind up in the hospital is what you don't want to wind up in, not tempting God. And so consequently, he never did. He never volunteered. The reason being is because he don't believe in the manner that this is written. You can't follow this today. You can't be obedient to this today and be saved. So the question then comes out, what is there to believe? Well, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that the Old Testament prophets foretold that would come, that would be heir to the throne, that would be their King, would be their Messiah, be their Anointed, that was Him, Jesus Christ. So He came preaching the good news of the kingdom, that the King is here and the kingdom will come. The catch was this, that Israel, to whom he came to, which was the lost sheep of the house of Israel, had to believe in him. They did not believe in him. They rejected him. So they hung him on a cross. They crucified the Lord. He was raised up. He went, after his resurrection, he met with the apostles 40 days, teaching and preaching and building up their faith and things of that nature. And after 40 days, he ascended up. Well, in Acts chapter 2, the apostles and all are filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit fills them and gives them supernatural powers to preach, teach, and do all the signs and wonders that they needed to do, for the Jews required a sign. So Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he begins to preach. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we'll look in verse 22, where it says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. It's interesting to note, by the way, that God did in him. In other words, Jesus Christ had God the Father working out in him both to will and do of his good pleasure, as Philippians states, but he did it by miracles, wonders, and signs God did by him. And verse 23, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. There are several things that Peter is preaching there. First of all, he is preaching who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Holy One, and he provided evidence in his ministry here by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did in and through him for his people, so that they would see those things and go, that's him, that's the Messiah. However, they were so steeped in their religion, which was absolutely corrupt, they rejected him and crucified him. So he's preaching that this was the guy, this was the one, this was the Lord to whom God sent unto you that the prophets foretold. That's one thing he was preaching to them. Then, in Acts 2, as he's preaching here that we just read, he said that you have by determinate counsel and wicked hands crucified. However, God has raised him up. And he talks about then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For instance, in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, that's Jesus Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. So here you have the account of David back here in the Psalms. How do you spell Psalms? There you go. I guess that's how, right? When you get up there, it's like, oh, what am I doing? All right, so David is writing in the Psalms about the Lord here. And it's written in like a third person here. So the wording we just read that David wrote was the wording of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ's words over here. It's his thoughts. It's his meditation. And those things that we just read there in verses 25, 26. And in verse 27 he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And the word corruption means decay. As we well know, anybody that's planted back into the earth in death, ultimately their body decays and goes back to the dust. So he wouldn't allow his Holy One to see corruption. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, now this is Peter preaching again, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So David's prophecy back here was foretelling of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2 to the men of Israel is that you have taken the Holy One, whom David and all the prophets prophesied should come, who was our king, coming unto us, you've crucified. So that's one thing he preached. The second thing is the fact that even though you crucified him, God has raised him up. Therefore, it was impossible for death to hold him down because God raised him up. And in verse 32, he goes on and says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. We've seen him. He's come up. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's talking about the resurrection of Christ there. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they're very convicted about this. They're convicted about we've killed the Messiah. We crucified him. We rejected him. But God raised him up. So they're getting a second opportunity through the preaching of Peter to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So through their conviction of Peter's preaching, they say, well, what shall we do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, their repentance would be their belief. Their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that they crucified him, God has raised him up, and the fact that he is, Jesus Christ is, the Messiah, the King, the one that the prophets foretold about, and so they would believe that, hence, and get baptized to be saved. So in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So consequently, the belief is that the Lord is the Messiah, that He is the Prince, that He is the Anointed, that He is the Christ, and get baptized, and so consequently they would be saved. But then, what is being saved? In the context, what is it for them to be saved? Well, we continue reading in verse 39. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, how are they going to save themselves from it? By repenting and getting baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, they would be saved from this untoward generation. The generation that crucified the Lord. So those that believe in the Lord, that He was Christ, and that God has raised Him up, they got baptized, and hence they would be saved from this untoward generation. So that is, in the context of Mark 16, what it is to believe and be baptized to be saved in Mark 16. Now, if that truth of Mark 16 held true into the body of Christ, then you would think that our apostle Paul would be echoing the same message. You would think if Mark 16, repent and be baptized that you might be saved, is true for today, then Paul would be echoing, repent and be baptized to be saved, if it's the same. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writing to the Corinthians says this. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Christ sent Paul, just like he sent the 12 here, he sent Paul also, but he sent him not to baptize. So you have a commission, a command given to the 12 that they go to preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have Paul, who's raised up later. He is not one of the 12. He is sent by Christ not to baptize. So then, you have two different programs working. And having two different programs working, the only way you can differentiate this is by rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, most of what we call Christendom today does not divide this body of truth. They do not divide the word of God. So you have what's called Christian churches today that baptize. Some baptize for salvation. Some baptize because it's your outward expression of your inner faith. I heard someone once say that getting baptized is your outward expression of your inner ignorance of the Word of God. And that's pretty much true. Consequently, none of them that do that are correct in their doctrine, because Paul was not sent to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. Well, what is the good news? Well, it's that Christ died for our sins. So sins were placed upon him when he was on the cross. Our sins were placed upon him. He was crucified. He died for our sins. He was buried. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he was raised up, and right now he's above every name that is named, and the only thing magnified above him, his name, is this word. So I guess the thought is, if God is going to work in and through you, and He wants to, then you have got to rightly divide the word of truth for God to work in and through you. It comes back to the fact that most people who claim that they're being used by God and they're doing the work of God, they're not handling the Word of God in its truth. Hence, God can't work through that. It's almost like your automobile. I mean, if you have the engine in your automobile, as we do, but something's wrong and it won't start, I don't care how many cylinders it's got, how many horsepower it's got, I don't care if it's a brand new model. If that motor doesn't run, you're not going anywhere. If it doesn't start, you're not going down the highway. So all those things are irrelevant. If you're going to go down the so-called highway of faith with the Lord, then you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. That is your mode of operation. That's how God works today. And so, if a man is preaching baptism today, whether it's for salvation, whether it's to show that you are saved, whether it's sprinkled, dunked, forward, backwards, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Ghost, however it's done, is not the work of God today. So when you read in Philippians that Paul says, "For it's God which is in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure," the things you do in your life for the Lord are going to be done in connection with the Word of God rightly divided, which, by the way, He magnified above His name. Now, if we hang on to the whole baptism spill that I was on, let's look in 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter. Let's not segue too far from the baptism that I was covering here, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells them, verse 9, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And it goes on from there. But look at the identification of the people. And understand this, that those that Peter is addressing are those that followed the Lord in His ministry here, that followed Him and were there 40 days, and then were those that came forward after the Lord ascended in Acts 2 when Peter is preaching, and were added to the church at this time. You had several thousand that were added to the church. So He is addressing this group right here. And when He addressed them, look what He calls them. In verse 9, a chosen generation. Well, they were chosen out from the untoward generation. This chosen generation was saved from the wrath of God. That's going to fall on that untoward generation. He called them a royal priesthood. Well, I know that in the Old Testament, you had the priesthood back there, and there was washings that were involved with the priesthood. Water washings. It's ironic that if you take the washings back there that's written in the Old Testament, and you go to the New Testament, it's changed into baptism. So baptism in New Testament and washing in the Old is the same context. So the royal priesthood, or the priesthood, had to be washed. So they're being called out as a priesthood, and so they had to be washed, hence the baptism. Paul, on the other hand, when he begins preaching here, God is calling out a body of believers. We're not priests. We're not a chosen generation. We're not a priesthood. We're not a holy nation. Now, he says a peculiar people. I've known a few peculiar people. I can't cover for that, but we are kind of peculiar. But we are not, by this term in verse 9, we're not that peculiar people. But this is a body of believers here. None of those things in Peter are attached to us. We're not that holy nation, a chosen generation, or a royal priesthood, or a peculiar people. We are the body of Christ. So then, water was associated with them, and by repenting and getting baptized, they would wind up being saved from the wrath of God, which would pour out on that untoward generation. It's no different than Noah. If you in 1 Peter, go to chapter 3. Look in chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3, look in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Who are those spirits in prison? Well, it tells you in the next verse. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So the spirits that were in prison that he went to preach to were those people that were disobedient in the days of Noah. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, which has to do with the water in the previous verse, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then you see a baptism there. And what he is using is the illustration of Noah. In the days of Noah, there was corruption. The world was corrupted by the devil. His angels had come down. They're male in context because they took women of the earth and procreated with them. And the end result was this sort of hybrid breed between both man and this angelic type form, and they were pure evil. They picked up the evil side, and they were part of the family of the devil, and there were giants that came out of this, and they were men of old, men of renown, so they kind of ruled the world, and they turned everybody in the world away from the Lord and the worshiping of the Lord, save one man, and that was Noah. And so God saw Noah on the earth, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So, God warned Noah that I'm going to send water upon this earth. I'm going to send rain upon this earth. I am going to flood it. I am going to destroy everything therein. So, build the ark to the saving of your soul. And Noah took the blueprints of the ark, set them down, and he and his three sons went to work for 120 years constructing the ark. And consequently, they would probably get visited by a number of people and like, what are you doing, Noah? He said, I'm building an ark. Well, why are you building an ark? Because we're fixing to get some rain. There is no record prior to Genesis 6 of rain ever falling upon the earth. As a matter of fact, there's an account that out of Eden, there was a mist that went up and it sort of watered the earth. It was like a greenhouse effect. Well, not so in the coming days. With Noah, he says, there's going to be a flood here, and we're going to build the ark, and we're going to get in it to the saving of our souls. And so consequently, they built the ark, they loaded the animals on there, they got on there, and the doors were shut, and that was it. And the second those doors were shut, they were locked up in there. And then the floods came, and it says it took all of them away. And that is the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah as the ark was preparing, and they were taken away, and they wind up in hell. So Jesus Christ went and preached to them. Not sure what he said. It's pretty irrelevant. Don't draw conclusions as to what he said. But he did go and he preached to them. And so consequently, Peter's writing that just as Noah was saved by that water. Well, what was he saved from? He was saved from the population of the world, the corruption of the world, the generations that had grown up and become totally disobedient and filled the world with wickedness, violence, And every imagination of the heart was evil, only evil continually, the Bible says. And so it was set for destruction, and the devil was really trying to supplant the population of the world from Adam that God made with his own breed. He came eight people shy of accomplishing his goal. So God's conclusion was, well, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with Noah. And that's what he did. And so Noah, by baptism, by water, was saved. He was saved from the wrath of God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. According to the prophetic time, the wrath of God should have fallen back here, and God would have then established the kingdom. Israel rejected it, so those that believed and were baptized were to be saved from this untoward generation, just like Noah back in the day was saved by water. The like figure also works over here for Peter. Those that repented and were baptized shall be saved from the untoward generation. Here, today, there is no baptism from water today. The salvation isn't from an untoward generation. It's not really from an evil world. The salvation we have today is a personal salvation. It's one in which each individual initially had condemnation on him and her. It stems from Adam back in the garden here, when sin entered in through Adam, and death upon all mankind, all man's sin, death upon men, and that's the state we were here living in this age, that condemnation should fall upon us, and once we die, we go down into hell for judgment and the condemnation of hell. That's what was upon us. So then, our salvation today is not from any nation, it's not from any power, it's not from any evils of the world. Our salvation today is from the consequence of us being born in Adam. The lost state that we were in, Adam, that old man, was destined for doom. And so when we trust in Christ that He died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised up the third day, we are saved without one drop of water. We are saved from the consequence of our sin because Christ bore our sin, bore our judgment, and He suffered in our behalf, going down into hell, but thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, and promise Christ's resurrection. So then when we trust in Christ that He died for our sins, was buried, and raised again, we are saved. Our sins are forgiven, and we're saved from the consequence of being in Adam, because now we're in Christ. We are seated up there with Him. We are seated far above every name that is named. And folks, the only thing today that's above the name of Jesus Christ is His Word, and we have it today. And so, if you want God to work out in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure, you can only do it by handling the Word of God rightly divided. Because those that aren't doing it, any man that calls himself a preacher, a teacher, or an evangelist, if he's not handling the Word of God properly, I don't care how much money he has, how many people he sits, I don't care if he has a worldwide ministry, if he's not handling the Word of God properly, God is not working through him, both the will and the do of His good pleasure, and that's all there is to it. Just because he knows some Bible stuff does not qualify him as being a guy that God is using today. The devil quoted Bible. The devil knows the book. The devil preaches a book. So why should we be surprised if his ministers do the same thing? You can point them out if you know the Word of God rightly divided. Just like the conversation that I had with that kid years ago. I knew he was wrong, not because I'm smart, but because I knew the Word of God, and I could prove to him by the Word of God that he was incorrect in his conclusion on how to be saved. And that's how I do with other preachers. I know if they're correct or they're incorrect. Not by an education, but by knowing the Word of God rightly divided. And therefore, I can point them out. I can point their doctrine out. I don't even need to give you names. But I can tell you this, anybody today that believes that baptism is part of the practice with God today, that is not God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God would never convict an individual today that even if they're saved to go down an altar and get baptized. Why? Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. If that was a work of God, Paul would have gone everywhere baptizing everyone. As a matter of fact, he did baptize some, but he says, I don't even know who I baptized. Doesn't sound like he was committed to a baptismal ministry, does it? If you don't know who you baptize. He says, after all that, here's the answer. Christ sent me not to baptize. So consequently, God working in you, yeah, there's some exalted things and giving up things of the flesh. There are some things that are beneficial that if you don't fulfill that fleshly desire, you may have a healthier life. You may have more money. You may lead a more profitable life if you give up some of the fleshly desires that we go after many times. But that's not God working in you. I know lost people. I know lost people that smoke cigarettes for a number of years, and they quit. For whatever reason, whether it was health or they just didn't like it, they quit smoking cigarettes. That wasn't God working in them. Talk to them about the Bible. They're not interested, but they did quit smoking. And it goes with every other type of sin. So today, Christians, these ones that don't rightly divide, they're putting all their focus in on straightening you up for God. Well, God isn't looking for you to straighten up. What He's looking for you is to understand His Word so when He wants to work through you, it is done properly. God would never convict me of baptizing one person because that's what needs to be done. I know better than that. I know that if I were to baptize somebody, it would not be God working in me. So it's the working out of our salvation that we need to focus in on. Not focus in on what can I do for you, God? What can I give up for you and make you happy? We're already accepted in the Beloved. When we trust in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved. He's already accepted us. Now what He wants us to do is work out that which has been put in us, which is the Spirit of God. Work it out, and you can only do it in accordance to the Word of God. So when we talk about working out both to will and to do of His good pleasure, it goes far beyond giving this sin up and giving that sin up and giving the other sin up. It goes to the fundamentals of what God would have you to preach, teach, or do in His name. You're going to only do it by knowing the Word of God rightly divided. Well, that pretty much concludes us. So, anyhow, I appreciate this opportunity to cover our past Sunday, which was blew a 50,000 watt fuse out somewhere in the city because a big chunk of the city was out. But it enabled us to continue on the thought of God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. For those of you watching, thank you. And pass on the word that this is now archived. And those that have been following us can continue to follow us in the truth of the Word of God. So thank you. Appreciate it. See you next time.
Yay!